Greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. Glad to be here with you. We can be together. Trust you each had a good week serving God again and experiencing his blessing, guidance on our lives. For our message this morning, you may turn to me to Exodus 3. I'd like to look at a question here in this passage that Moses indicated he would be asked, and I'd like to explore this with you together this morning. Exodus 3 and verse 13 is where the question is. The title of the message is, "What is his name?" What is his name? Let's begin reading at verse 10. Now, I'll just give you a little background here. We could go back to the beginning of all the way to chapter 3. And notice here that Moses was keeping the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, on the backside of the desert there by Horeb. And God came to him and got his attention by the burning bush. You know that story. You as children know that story, how that Moses saw this bush was on fire, but the bush was not burning up. The fire was in the bush, but as the fire was there, nothing was burning. There was no ashes. The leaves on the bush were still green, and it was still there. And Moses turned aside to see. That fire represented the presence of God in that occasion. And when Moses turned aside to see what was happening here, because it was so unusual, then God began to talk to him. We have that in verse 6. In verse 4, where God first of all told him that he's to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground, or we could say on sacred ground. He was in the presence of Almighty God, and God had a message for him that he was going to go and to deliver the people of God, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt. Now, again, we have this in verse 10. Come now, therefore, this is God speaking, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, in other words, God said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou shalt bring forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say unto me, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've told us about yourself. And we pray your blessing upon us again this morning as we look into the scripture. We pray that you would anoint the lips of your feeble servant as we share this truth, that it may glorify your almighty name and we can be challenged and blessed together. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. So here God was calling Moses to go back to Egypt and bring God's chosen people, like I said, into the land of Canaan. And now in this little story, Moses said that they're going to ask me when I tell them that God has sent me to you to deliver you. He said they're going to ask me, what is his name? And it's a fair question, I guess we could say, in the sense that Moses was familiar with the polytheistic religions and religious beliefs of Egypt. Polytheism is simply the belief in many gods, which we know is true of the land of Egypt, especially at that time. And so Moses was asking this question, what am I going to tell them when I say God sent me to deliver you? And so we have God's answer now in verse 14. When he asked the question, when they will ask the question, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. That's the name that God told Moses to tell them. Later in that verse, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, in our English mindset, we probably struggle with the meaning of that. By the help of God, I'd like to clarify that as best I can for us this morning to understand what that means, what that meant there and what it means today. I am that I am. And to paraphrase that, we can say it this way, I am who I am. I am who I am. And it is interesting that in the Hebrew language or the Hebrew Bible, the word is, or we would translate it without the consonants in it, but it would be Yahweh. But for the Jewish, even today, the Jewish Orthodox, those who practice the old Jewish religion in that sense, would never say the name of God. They would never say it. They would never utter it. They believed it was too sacred to pronounce. So when they would read in the Hebrew Bible and get to the name, like we would say Jehovah, which is an English rendering, they had another word, and it was that name. That's what the word meant that they used. I think it was Shua or something like that. And that word meant was that name, which refers to the name of God, but they would never say it. They would never read it aloud because they believed it was too sacred, too high, too holy for a man to utter, to pronounce that. And so it's interesting here. God says, you can just call me I am. Now, what does this mean? We can understand it the best we can. In God, what God says about himself. Well, we're not going to go into this in depth. It'd be a whole study in itself. But there are a few things I'd like to point out that this means. One is, it means that God is eternal. God is eternal. So he is always present tense. God will never say, I was or I will be. It is always, I am. Always in our English tenses, it's always present tense. And if you understand Bible languages a little bit, you know, and you probably heard me say this, the Hebrew language doesn't have past, present, and future tenses. It's only perfect and imperfect tenses. But God here is saying, I am. With this meaning, so it is eternal. Now, it also means that he is uncaused. That's not a real familiar term that we use, but uncaused means he's not created. He had no beginning. Similar to the idea of eternal. He always has been in existence and always will be. There's nothing changing about that. And of course, with that is his unchanging nature. God says, I will never change. I don't change. And that is, again, related to this whole idea of I am. In other words, I am who I am. And also with that is the thought of being absolute. The eternal God is absolute in the perfect sense. Sometimes we use the term absolutely. Somebody says something to you, is this true or whatever? And you say, absolutely true. I cringe a little bit. I know I do it. I say it sometimes too. But when you stop and think about it, it's like, I don't know if we should say that. Can we as mortals ever say something is absolute? Maybe that's just a play of words. But only God is absolute. And only his word is absolute. If we're quoting from the scriptures, we can say that's absolute. But when it comes to our opinions, our ideas, and what we think is true or false, it's not really absolute in the truest sense of the word. Now, you think about this in relation to this question, you know, what is his name? And God says, you tell them that the I Am has sent you. In other words, they would know and understand who this God is by looking at him in the ultimate of his revelation. How do we know anything about God today? Well, we do have the witness of creation. We know that in Romans 1 for the invisible things of God are clearly seen by what he has created. We can see that. So there is that knowledge and understanding. But really beyond that, what do we know about God but what he has revealed to us, what he has told us about himself? How do we know anything about creation, the creation story? It's because God was there and he told Moses, and it was revealed to Moses, and Moses wrote it down. That's how we have the creation story. God was there. He says, this is what I did in creation. In other words, when we to understand the great I Am of the scriptures, of history, of even present day, in other words, he is saying, you watch what I do, and you listen to what I say, and you will see who I am. And the other part of this is to remember, and we're going to come back to that thought I just said in a moment, or in a bit. Remember when God says, I am who I am. It was not going to be a choice of a God from among many gods. It's not saying, well, I'm the God that is bigger than all the gods of Egypt that they were serving at the time. Talking about that polytheism. God didn't even reference the gods of Egypt. He said, I am, which sets him above all, and God will never, in a sense, allow there to be a choice of a god among the gods. That's man's free will that exercises that, but God never places himself in that position. Now, it is interesting that this whole concept of the name of God as I Am also comes right into the New Testament. You remember the scripture there in John 8. When Jesus was having a discussion with the Jewish leaders about who he was and his work, and you know they were criticizing him, and Jesus was rebuking them for not believing him and not believing the testimony of who he was. And finally, you know, in that chapter, they finally said, you know, we have Abraham to our father. Because Jesus was saying that you have your father, the devil. And he said, we have Abraham to our father. And Jesus just went through that discussion and pointed out to them that if they really had Abraham as their father, they would accept him as the Messiah. And then Jesus said, because Abraham looked forward to my day, I'm just paraphrasing this, he was looking forward to my day, my coming, and he saw it and rejoiced. And they said, well, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you say that, you know Abraham? How is it? How can that even be true? And then Jesus said, read this first. They said, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? and the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? In other words, who are you? You think that you're, they know that Abraham was watching for you, for your birth. And Jesus there in verse 58 said, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That's the same I am that goes right back here to Exodus chapter 3. And the Jews immediately caught that. Because what did they do? They immediately bent down and started picking up stones to stone him. Because he had owned the name I am. And to them that was blasphemy. Now, it was true. Jesus was, but he identified himself as the I am. And so that helps us to understand, even the, in relation to the deity of Christ, and that connection right back to the Old Testament of who he was. Now, we're going to go now, I'd like to go now to a different, a little bit different line. It may feel like a little bit different side of this, but then we're going to bring it together later in the message, Lord willing. But God also tells us that he is a jealous God. You know, he says, I am who I am. But God tells us that he is a jealous God. Let's turn to Exodus 34. Just read some of the verses here. We're familiar with this idea of God being a jealous God. It's referred to in the scriptures actually many times. And maybe we don't always quite understand it because we have a tendency to interpret this from our standpoint of what we think of as jealousy. Exodus 34, verse 12. Take heed to thyself. I'm going to read down to verse 17. Take heed unto thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. So there we notice that God actually is saying in verse 14 that my name is jealous because I'm a jealous God. Now, we could go to a more familiar scripture maybe, but Isaiah 42 and verse 8, where there it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, it would be very interesting. It would be another whole study or message on the names of God, because there's a lot of different names in the Bible. The name I am, in a sense, supersedes them all. The others are descriptive. The idea of the I am is the very nature of God. But here in verse Isaiah says in verse chapter 42, verse 8, my glory will I not give to another. And other scriptures, like we just read it in Exodus 34, because I'm a jealous God. Now, we have, like I said before, we have a tendency to interpret this from our understanding of jealousy. And then we get it all wrong. The God's jealousy is never envy or selfishness as we think of jealousy. Maybe the best way to describe it is it's the closest thing on earth would probably be the love relationship and jealousy in a strong marriage relationship. That jealousy can be taken too far and be wrong, But there is a healthy jealousy that should be in every strong marriage relationship. We're jealous for the relationship. We're jealous for that, you know, a husband and wife are true to each other, and that is sort of what we're talking about, maybe as a feeble illustration of God's jealousy. God's jealousy is holy. God's jealousy is righteous. And it's in the context that we can say it this way: when God's relationship with his people is threatened, such as through idolatry, his jealousy is stirred. And you go back and read that in the Old Testament, when Israel would go whoring after other gods and have their high places where they offer sacrifice in the groves and the idolatrous worship. At some point, the jealousy of God was so stirred that he acted, and he would allow other kingdoms to come in and to destroy them or make war with them or put them in bondage. Sometimes he would take the whole nation and send them into captivity for X amount of years. And we know the last carrying away captivity more or less cured Israel of that type of idolatry. You don't read that in the Bible after that. Again, that's another story. But that is interesting, because it was God trying to purge idolatry out of their hearts. And so when you think about God being jealous, that don't make any graven image. That's why some Christian people don't allow pictures, just by the way, because they would say that's the closest thing to a graven image, pictures of people. You can kind of see where that comes from. But don't make any graven images. And because any other supposed God with a small g is only a result or a fabrication of man's fallen imagination. Now, did you know the Bible talks about the God of this world, small g, God of this world, which is worshipped by the world, which is the devil, and the whole concept of the world. But that is still not genuine. It's still not real. Because we know the end of Lucifer, the end of the devil, is the lake of fire. So that's not really a god, is it? It served temporarily until judgment falls. So any other god, small g, that man would attempt to worship in any shape or form is always a fabrication. It's always man's false and depraved imagination. Now, we can understand that by looking at some cultures that actually worship graven images. If you go to a Buddhist temple, you would see an idol there. And that's just one illustration. There's just a lot of places. Even the Roman church, you know, they bow down to graven images. I'm not sure if they still allow it, but therefore, quite a few years ago, they were talking about not allowing pilgrims to come to there in Rome, to Vatican City, and kiss the toe of the statue of St. Peter, considered the first pope of the church. Again, a heresy, but because the stone toe of his foot was wearing away from the amount of people that came past there to kiss that stone foot. Just an illustration. I'm just saying, in the name of Christianity, and we'll maybe come back to that later, but there's idolatry, see? And God said to Israel, you don't make any graven image. I am the Lord. Now, let's also look at it from this perspective. The jealousy of God, this is the right view of God's jealousy. The jealousy of God is the ultimate act of kindness towards us, towards mankind. So when God said to Israel, we have in the Ten Commandments, he had other places, where God said, you don't make any graven image. You don't bow yourself down to any graven image. Don't do it. I'm a jealous God. I'm not going to let it go. I'm going to judge it. And throughout the history of Israel, you have that over and over again. God judged them for their idolatry, because he's a jealous God. But the jealousy of God in any of those situations, whether Old Testament or bring it right into the New Testament, current, contemporary for us, the jealousy of God is the ultimate act of kindness towards mankind. And the reason is because God is the I Am. He is the only supreme being, the only one. There's nothing like him. And God knows that. And God is embodied in that perfection and in that sovereignty. And so for him to look lightly on the fact that man would worship a fabrication of his own fallen imagination, God knows that that is a dead-end street. That is going to end up in hell fire. And so the jealousy of God is to help us understand that we need to obey him and find our place in his will. It's for our good that God wants to save us from idolatry, because he wants to draw us to himself. He wants to have that willingness in obedience to serve him. It's for our good, because idolatry will always take a person away from God. And so God knows that, of course. And God says, don't do it. Don't do it. It's not going to be for your good. It's not going to end where you think it's going to end. He made us. He owns us. He knows what is best for us. And he knows that if we follow our own ideas and ways, we will suffer. And we will get hurt. And we will ultimately perish. And so he is jealous, because he loves us and always wants our eternal good. As Hebrews says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, how can we know this great God who calls himself the I Am? The I Am. And really, this is, I find, very interesting, and I guess it's very humbling. When you think about divine revelation, I think that really what God was saying to Moses in saying, I am who I am, is you just watch and see, and you'll know who this God is. Maybe an illustration would be what happened there on Mount Carmel. There with Elijah, facing down the 400 prophets of Baal. You know, and they worshiped their gods, you know, the god Baal. You remember how powerless he was? Nothing happened. Elijah prayed, and the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the whole sacrifice of stones, the water, the whole thing. Gone. And so you have that illustration where God clearly demonstrated that he was I Am. And Baal was utterly defeated in that sense, because he was just a figment of their imagination. And you think about, you know, that illustration, and it happens over and over throughout history, where God is saying, I am the I Am. And you will know that. You will understand that by watching what I do and listening to what I say. In other words, God's acts, or his deeds, his works, and God's words are interpreting those acts to us, to man. And so sometimes we call this progressive revelation. And there has been progressive revelation throughout history. Now, again, it's just a play of words, but you know, it's been said that history is his story. And that is true. It's the I am of history, his story. Now, in Exodus 6, and verse 3, we can go back to this, but I'm just going to quote it for you. I'll read it from my notes here. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, we would say very readily, I believe, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had a close relationship with Jehovah God. Wouldn't we say that in general? Abraham especially, he was called the friend of God. But God here is saying to Moses, he said, you know, when I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, I did not appear to them, I was not known to them by the name Lord. Now, we're not going to go into depth of that. I'm not sure what all that probably means. But I do believe it means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know as much about the great I am, the greatness of God, as Moses did. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know as much about the revelation of God, Almighty God, the I am, as what Moses did. Later, you will find in the life of Moses that it says there that no one came as close to God or seeing God as Moses did. You remember there Moses said, I'd like to see you. He's seen all his glory and all that happened on Mount Sinai and the fire and the earthquakes and just all that was happening there on the wind and the storm, the lightning, and when the law was given. Moses was up in the mountain and he was in that whole blackness of that cloud. Then later Moses said, I'd like to see you. I'd like to see you. I'd like to see your face. And God said, you can't. You can't. There's no man. In earthly flesh, you cannot see my face and live. But God said, all right, I'll let you see the back part of my glory. I'll put you over here in this cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand while I pass by. And you're going to see the back parts of my glory. He was a man that seen something that Abraham hadn't seen. Isaac never saw. Jacob never saw. Moses saw it. And that's a pattern throughout history, not only in sacred history, but also in, you could say, world history, human history, is progressive divine revelation. This is very important to us. If you think about Isaiah, there in Isaiah 6, and being there in the temple and seeing the glory of God and all that happened with the seraphims and cherubs and all those things, I believe that Isaiah had a picture and a revelation of God that Moses did not have. And he carried that right through in the spiritual sense. I believe that today, you and I have a greater understanding of the God I am than the patriarchs and the prophets. Does that shock you? We have a greater knowledge, a greater understanding. The reason is that through seeing and listening to what God has said and what God has done throughout history up until this point in our lives, there is a volume of testimony, a volume of information We have a complete scripture, you know, that we hold in our hands, the completed scripture, the word of God, that the Old Testament prophets and priests and all those people did not have. I mean, we were reading this morning from, like, Ephesians 2. You know, and God's plan, and we studied in our Sunday school lesson, I mean, it's a New Testament principle from Isaiah. But we have the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, and we're looking at it from this vantage point. When Isaiah was giving it from his vantage point, and he couldn't even figure out what it was all about when he wrote it down. And yet you and I are looking back and say, well, this is what it all meant. This is what God was doing. And we have the testimony of Christ and his ministry. The Old Testament prophets look forward to it. We look back to it. We today stand on sacred ground, as it were, because we have a greater understanding of the great I Am of history than any other generation before us. And that's going to continue, as the Lord tarries, into the future. That's where we can instill this faith in our children, by helping them understand and to see the glory of God, not only in the past, but presently in the world and world events today. Jesus spoke of this truth in Matthew 11, verse 24. This is just an illustration of what I'm saying about us being more accountable, more knowledgeable, knowing more of this great I Am of Scripture. Matthew 11, 24, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, you remember that, what the context of that, where Jesus there was speaking of the judgment upon Capernaum and upon, you know, those cities, Tyre and Sidon, where he had preached. And they had rejected him. And Jesus said that Sodom, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The cities where he preached, because of divine revelation. Sodom did not have near the opportunity or the same message of truth preached to them as what Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum had. And he even said that Tyre and Sidon was going to be, in a sense, treated more favorably in judgment than for some of those cities that should have known and should have recognized him as the Messiah, and they failed to see him who he was. And that's the point that Jesus was making. And so that generation was much more accountable in the ministry of Christ because they had greater revelation. And so you think about that in relation to us today. That's why Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Again, divine revelation, progressive revelation of who God is. I'd like to think a little bit now in relation, back up a little bit, to this whole idea of idolatry. I said I'm going to bring this back together, if we can, in relation to the whole concept of what is his name. I am who I am. And what about jealousy and now idolatry? Now, the view of God as the great I Am is therefore the backdrop for the serious sin of idolatry. And throughout Scripture, again, we know how God has said over and over again how he hates idolatry. And we talk about this sometimes. And we preach about it. We teach about it. And we try to understand it. But I guess the burden on my heart this morning is, do we really understand how close idolatry can get to our own hearts? And where is idolatry today? We say, well, we don't have images up here that we're worshiping and all those things, so we don't have trouble with idolatry. You think about back to what God said about I Am. I'm a jealous God, and don't you set up any graven image. Don't you serve anything else by me. Where does idolatry come into this picture? Well, idolatry, I believe, has always been the natural tendency of fallen man. Always been the natural tendency of fallen man. Man, has, in their fallen state, has always tried to have something they could see to worship. And we go into other scriptures, you know, four-footed beasts and creeping things and, you know, graven images made of stone and brass and gold and all, you know, setting up these things. And, you know, the golden calf that Aaron made for the children of Israel there when Moses was up in the mountain. And you look at that and you say, well, how could anybody in their right mind, you know, worship something like that? But it's a spiritual connotation that is the most deceptive. And that's what I think we deal with today. Anything then that is set up as a comparison, as an equal or superior to God, is an idol. Anything. Because God is a jealous God, I think it also means, the warning here is that we should be very careful to never provoke his jealousy. Never provoke his jealousy through idolatry. Mankind is always trying to either do away with any belief in a supernatural God. You know, you have the agnostics, the atheists, and their arguments, and this whole the whole evolutionary idea. I was just reading last evening, one Bible scholar said he believes that the present, and I love astronomy, I love what the pictures that are coming back from outer space with the telescopes and all of that. I enjoy that. And I think that's good. We can, because that's what God created. It's up there. It's part of his majestic being. It's part of the I am. But, you know, from a Christian perspective, it's viewed entirely different from a secular or an atheistic side. I'm not convinced that they're not trying to find life out there or another planet or something. Or they want to see to the edge or beyond the edge of the universe, see how far this goes. And the idea, I think, is to discredit the notion that there's a God. Do you remember what cosmonaut Yuri said when he was the first one in space? Remember what he said? I mean, I don't remember because I was too young. Was it 1960-something? The Russians sent the first man into space, and he came back and said, I was up there. I was to the edge of the universe, which he actually wasn't, now that no, but he said, I didn't see any God. What do you expect an atheist to say? It's like one writer said, if they get to the point of saying we're seeing the edge of the universe, and we've looked beyond the edge of the universe, and there's nothing out there, they can say, see, we told you there was nothing out there, and we would say, we told you all along there was nothing out there, because God created the whole thing out of nothing. You see. The fertility. But man goes to somehow prove that there is no divine being. There's no creator God. That is idolatry in the truest sense of the word. So always trying to do away with any belief in a supernatural God or reduce God to some material thing that they can see and serve. All right, so that's out there somewhere in a sense. Now, what are some practical expressions of idolatry? Well, really, it's very simple, but selfish attention inward to self is idolatry. And these areas now are a lot closer to us in our lives in relation to idolatry. It is interesting, you know, the writer John, I didn't look this up. Is it his second epistle? Maybe it's the first epistle. But he says, right at the end, just kind of like a signature sign off, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Isn't that interesting? Keep yourselves from idols, after all I have said. Isn't that what God would say to us today? I'm the I am. Don't get involved in any idolatry. All right, so self, the worship of self, does that come close to home to us? I don't know. But it's pride in every form, isn't it? How often do we stop and take a look at ourselves in honesty and just look at ourselves and say, is there pride in my life? Am I exhibiting pride? Because pride is idolatry. And God said, I hate it. And I'm jealous. And I'm going to destroy the proud person. So it's fair for us to look at ourselves and say, is there pride? Expressions of self. Where I can get some attention. People look at me. People think well of me. Because what I do or what I say or what I wear or what I drive or whatever it is. Pride. Is pride a motivating factor in anything we do? I believe it's one of the things that we need to look at ourselves probably more carefully than almost anything else. Pride. You know, and we could say, well, you know, how does it all fit together? But it can be, you know, pride is a very deceptive thing. It can be all the way from a self-righteous, religious conservatism right out to the other side of just simply following the fashions of the world. God told us that I'm going to destroy the world. Don't love it because I'm going to take it away. I'm going to burn it with fire. So don't love it. Is there any worldliness in our hearts? Love for the world. Desire for the world. Idolatry. If it's any type of pride, remember God says, I hate it. Another one that comes close, and I want to say this in kindness for anyone that struggles with a lack of assurance. But really, when you boil down an ongoing struggle of lack of assurance of salvation, it's a form of idolatry. And the reason I say that is because it is putting my feelings and my words, my thoughts, above what God has told me. If God says, I've been forgiven my sin, I've met the condition, we need to believe that. And if I put my feelings above that, say, well, I don't feel this or that, you got to come back to the facts. What did God say? It can actually be self on the throne. And we got to be careful with that. And I say that kindly. I know there's struggles that can go into that, but we need to look at it full in the face of what it actually is. We need to accept the promises of God. And of course, if there's sin in our life and we don't have victory then or assurance then, well, then we deal with the sin. Defining God as we would like him to be, that is just really a part of this whole thing of idolatry. And isn't that what even nominal Christianity is doing today? In many circles, defining God the way they would like God to be. You know, and you know, what God will accept or what God will, you know, overlook and, you know, what God will tolerate and all those things. You know, it's so prevalent, brothers and sisters. We just have to be careful because it's idolatry. Let God be God. He says, I am the I am. I am who I am. Let God be God. Let him have the word. Let him describe who he is. Let him say what pleases him, what he will accept. Or sometimes, you know, people think that somehow, you know, that God's going to change his mind. When God says, you know, this is, I hate divorce, or this or that. And some people, you know, and people say, well, somehow God's going to just going to overlook it. You know, it's all going to be okay. No. What God has said will not change. I am who I am. He doesn't make a mistake. Think about Balaam, where he tried to negotiate with God to go get that reward from Balak. And that last time, the Spirit came upon him. He prophesied because he had to say what God told him to say. You remember his words? When Balak was sure he was going to curse Israel, Balaam said, "For God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it?" Hath he, in other words, God, spoken? And shall he not make it good? He said, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and I have blessed. And he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God said, I'm going to bless Israel. And Balaam could not curse them because God had said they are blessed. In other words, as hard as he wanted and hoped that God would change his mind, he said, no, the fact is God didn't change his mind. He blessed, I can't reverse it. Brothers and sisters, let's never entertain the idea that what God has clearly said in his word is going to change. It will not change. This is the scriptures that he's going to judge us by on judgment day. No change. And that's an absolute truth that we must stay true in our, keep true in our minds. Mixing God into idol worship. Israel did this over and over again. We talked about that. And just to bring it more closer home. You know, sometimes you read or some of these ideas, you know, where like in a sports field, there's been some lawsuits because Christian coaches wanted the right to pray, out and kneel down in the middle of the field and pray before or after a game. In a sense, you say, well, that's kind of noble in a way. I mean, they're praying in public. Isn't that kind of noble? Look at it from this perspective. To me, I think from the scriptures, if we're honest, we would say that why are they mixing God into idol worship? The whole sports thing is idolatry. I'm not saying it's wrong to play some games. I'm not saying that. But the whole thing of competitive sports, it's idolatry. And you're mixing God into that? Does God care who wins the soccer game or the football game? Is that the great I am? If you don't mind me using a personal illustration. As a teenager in school, younger teenager, still in school, I enjoyed baseball a lot. I was quite athletic, believe it or not. I loved to run races, marathons. And I would say I was pretty good at it. Some things I was not very good at. Math was one of them. I could barely get passing grades in math, even though I like it better now than I did then. I couldn't speak very well because I stuttered really bad. So anything up front, school devotions, things like that, it was really hard for me to talk in public because of bad stuttering problem. Later, after I became a Christian, I prayed and asked the Lord to take that away, and he graciously did. But there were things I was not very good at. But anyway, but I could play baseball pretty good, and I could run. After I became a Christian, I was reading one evening in my devotions from Psalm 147, verse 10. And I still remember the feeling as a young Christian, eager to serve the Lord. I still enjoyed running. I still enjoyed baseball, athletics. But this verse, that night I read it, I still remember it distinctly. It says, and he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. And I just remember the feeling as if God had just poked me between the eyes. The next verse is, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. So much for running, so much for baseball, so much for all the athletics. Which, maybe wrong in themselves, but when you consider yourself the best and your peers, God had a little sanctifying work to do for me. Taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. all for nothing, right? I simply share that, you know, in relation to mixing God into idol worship. You know, we can put some self here and have some Christianity, and does it mix? Well, there's stubbornness and rebellion. The Bible says it's as bad as idolatry or witchcraft. Offering to God the worship that we feel like giving him, like Cain did. Sorry, I was hoping not to preach overtime today. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. What did the great I Am say? That's not what I asked for. Isn't that what nominal Christianity is doing today? And doesn't it come close to home sometimes? We decide we want to give God what we think God would want. How do you think that's going to compute? How do you think that's going to work? It ends up in idolatry. And we could go down the list. In coming, you know, in worship, man interpreting what they think God will accept or what God, you know, wants in personal life and family life and church life. You know, we believe in, you know, in a collective worship and we in reverence. And I appreciate, you know, we come in as a congregation, you sit down and it's quiet. Reverence. We teach our children to be quiet in church and how to handle a Bible and all those things. It's reverence because we're coming into the presence of Almighty God. And we're not going to come just haphazard and in our worship and, you know, the whole fashion of fads of today is casualness. You know, we're not going to do all those things and coming before our Almighty God. We want his name to be glorified. It's his worship, not the way we feel. In church life, you could think about all the things that are happening. Brothers and sisters, we just need to stay close to the scriptures. You know, the church is accepting all kinds of sexual and marital deviations and and clear scriptures. I have relatives, you know, that at one time, you know, held to a biblical truth, a biblical standard, like the head covering. You watch what happens. It gets smaller and smaller and slips off the back, and it's gone. When God says a Christian woman is to cover her head. Women pastors and people, the churches decide now it's okay for a woman to be a pastor. Where's this stuff coming from? When God says the women are to be silent in the church. It's male leadership. That'd be a whole subject in itself. Not to put the women down. But it's what God has established, what God has said. God says, I am who I am. And we could go on. In closing, what is God looking for from his people today? Consistent, humble obedience. Consistent, humble obedience. Whenever there is a question or situation that arises, we can go to the scriptures and see what God said and did in the past. We are so privileged. We can see all this history, all that God has said in the scriptures and otherwise. You know, and this is a call of God to us. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Where does Almighty God, the great I Am, want to rest his presence? Where does God want to, as we would say, you know, put up your feet and relax? Where does God want to inhabit? That's what he's saying there in Isaiah 66. Where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made. And all these things have been, saith the Lord. In other words, I own everything. Where does God want to put his name? Where does God want to rest? Where is his house? But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's where God wants to rest, among us, his people. and as we follow along in consistent, humble obedience to what he has said. And God says, that's what I delight in. That's where I want to stay. That's where I want to live. Those are the people that I love and will bless. And so this morning, what does the name of God mean to you, to me? Is he the great I am in my life? And I believe because God is the great I am, and as we seek him, there will never be an end to what we can learn about his greatness. And so this morning, remember this. Just let God be God. And we are his people, and we respond in obedience to his will. This quote just came to me this morning from someone else. It says, if it breaks God's heart, why do you think it will fulfill yours? If it breaks God's heart, why do you think it will fulfill yours? May God help us to be honest in that statement. Let's kneel to pray. Father, we thank you for your love. And though, Father, we don't always understand you, we endeavor to understand. We thank you for your revelation in so many different ways. We can know you through our Lord Jesus and his ministry. We can know you through your Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so, Father, we just pray, continue your revelation to us that we may see your greatness, your glory, your wonderful works to the children of men. Father, we just pray we would not allow any idolatry in our hearts, anything, any kind of stubbornness, lack of surrender. Father, may we be totally submitted and surrendered to your divine will as we labor and work together as families, as brethren and sisters in the church and in society and the community around us. May we continue to be faithful in showing your love and showing people that you are the great I am. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.